I've been preaching a series of messages on the Psalms, and we won't hit all of them. We'll probably go back and pick up some of those that I've bypassed in order to get one that was suitable for Palm Sunday. And we'll do a different one for next Sunday for Easter, because there are several Psalms that are suitable for Easter Sunday morning also. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was offering himself to the people as their Messiah. Some of those among the cheering crowds may have realized this. It seems that they did. Others were simply excited by the reports of his miracles. But by the end of the week, Jesus was dead. The nation had rejected their Messiah. Now, for several months before this, the leaders of the Jews had wanted to do away with Jesus, and by Friday evening, they thought they had succeeded. That problem was settled. Sure, the door is shut. But little did they know that the resurrection of Christ on Sunday morning would increase their troubles with Jesus and with his followers 1,000-fold. Now, the coming of the Lord into Jerusalem is one of the repeated themes in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find a number of occasions in which we have references to God coming to Jerusalem, prophetic references. And we find in Psalm 24 probably the first occasion of God's coming to Jerusalem. And that happened when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant in to the city. But the language of the psalm is quite general, so it fits those other comings of the Lord to his city as well. The prophets after David's time spoke of the Lord leaving Jerusalem because of their sin and then coming back to Jerusalem again and restoring the kingdom, making a new kingdom of Christ. Well, let's look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, this psalm illustrates a great scriptural principle that we'll kind of work our way to as we get near the end of the message, and that is that the Lord must come to you before you can come to him. It's always God who makes the first step. It's always God who takes the initiative. And we're going to see that in the psalm and in other ways as well. But we're going to look, first of all, at the glory of the coming Lord, because that's one of the themes of this psalm that comes out so very strongly. 5 times in the last 4 verses, the psalm refers to the glory of the Lord. It calls him the King of glory. God reveals his glory in everything he does. Every work of God is glorious. But there are 4 of those ways, 4 of those works that appear here in this psalm that reveal the glory of the Lord. First of all, our Lord is glorious because he's the Creator. He made us. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth is the Lord and everything it contains because he made it. He's the maker of it. He made the first plants, the first fish, the first birds, the first animals, the first human couple. And all of these have been reproducing after their kind, generation after generation after generation. And we continue to live. We continue to be alive and have our existence because Jesus Christ upholds the whole world, continues to keep it together. I mean, if God were to take a vacation, close his eyes, take a nap for a few seconds, we would just cease to exist. We are continuously upheld by our Creator God. When God first began shaping our planet for human habitation, the earth was a water world. And God raised the dry land above the seas and established the cycle by which water rises from the seas to rain upon the land and produce tiny streams and mighty rivers. And the oceans don't cover the land anymore. And so it says he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's over those things by God's decree. So God is the Creator who made us, and creation reveals the glory of His wisdom and His majesty and His power. His wisdom because everything works together. It's a system that fits together perfectly. In spite of sin, in spite of the problems that have come in because of Adam's sin, the system still works. It's a robust system. It reveals His majesty and power as we look at the heavens and we see the glory of the stars. Our Lord is glorious. Our Lord is glorious because He's the Redeemer. He saves us. We see that in verse 5. He's the Redeemer who saves us. He, that is this person who comes to God, shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God is a saving God. God provided redemption for us by sending His Son to die and rise again. And everybody who trusts in Him receives the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that is the brightest jewel of God's glory, the brightest beam of God's glory. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the Christian religion is just like the old religions, the various pagan religions. It drew a little bit from here and a little bit from there. I mean, after all, you have some dying and rising gods in other religions. And, you know, people worship the vegetation god because the vegetation would die off in the winter and then it would come back in the spring, and that's just like the resurrection. If you read some of those other myths, you will see the vast difference between them and Christianity. You have Osiris being hacked to pieces by a jealous god, and the pieces scattered all over the world, and his wife hunting and hunting and hunting till she finds all the pieces and puts them back together again. And so now he's alive, but he can't live on earth, so he becomes the judge of the dead. It's not a picture of God becoming man, deliberately dying for sinners and raising them from the dead. As I say, you can make generalizations that make things sound as though, well, it's just the same as all the other religions until you start reading the myths of other peoples and see the great difference. We know when Jesus was born. We know when he died. We know where he lived. And all of these other myths are in the far distant, vague, dim past, no relation at all to historical things. No other God deliberately sacrificed himself to redeem sinners from their sin. Even the good gods, who sometimes are called saviors, reward people who are doing well and who are earning their own way and give them a little bit of help. But no other God deliberately sacrificed himself to redeem sinners and enemies of himself. He's a redeemer who saves. Our Lord is glorious because he's a king. He is the king. As the last part of the psalm says over and over again, In verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 8, we have the King of glory again. Verse 9, we have the King of glory. And then in verse 10, twice, the King of glory. He's the King who rules us. Lift up your heads, O gates. In the Bible, it's the function of the king to rule and to judge righteously. People often were able to bring their troubles right to the king because he wasn't as isolated as we think of kings now in their palaces with guards, and you just can't walk right in. In fact, even in the northern kingdom, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom that was ruled by the line of David and a northern kingdom that was ruled by a series of evil kings. But even in that northern kingdom that was ruled by a series of evil kings, a poor woman could come to the king directly. We see it in 1 Kings 8. An ordinary woman was able to go to one of those wicked kings of Israel and appeal for his help in recovering her lands from some squatters. She had lived out of the country for a while. She came back. Somebody had squatted on her land. So she went to the king. And the king took care of the problem. His word was law. There was no higher a court than the king's court, except, of course, the court of heaven. And so John chapter 5 says that God the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king. In Matthew 28, the risen Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So we owe Jesus Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords all of our allegiance, all of our obedience. He's the glorious King of heaven, and he will come to judge the world in righteousness. Because in those days, the king was also the chief judge, and he will be. He's a glorious king. He's a king who is not an ogre, not a monster, not like many of the kings or dictators or rulers we see in our world who are totally corrupt. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper, listen to the news, watch it on television. If you read world news, the dictators in Africa and South America are totally corrupt. But Jesus Christ is not only all-powerful, but righteous and holy and just and good. His kingship is a glorious kingship. And then we see him here in glory as a warrior because he fights for us. In verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then in verse 10, he's called the Lord of hosts. Some versions kind of water that down to the Lord Almighty or some vague reference. Lord of hosts is literally the Lord of heaven's hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. That's the idea behind the word, a phrase, Lord of hosts. A host is not just somebody who serves you when you come to his house, you know, or a host in a restaurant. A host in biblical terminology is an army, and that's another word for army in English, which we don't use very much. So he's called the Lord of hosts because he's the Lord of heaven's armies. And in the Old Testament, kings were not only judges, but they led their armies into battle. David was a warrior king, and there were a number of other warrior kings in the Old Testament. What enemies has King Jesus defeated? Well, Colossians 2 tells us that he defeated the devil and all of his angels. The principalities and powers of hell could not hold Jesus in the ground. There's a song I have heard, you may have heard it on the radio too a time or two, about an angel, one of Satan's angels reporting to him. And Satan says, now you've got to keep him down, you've got to keep him down. We've killed him, we've won, he's dead, he's in the ground, you hold him there. And he's there on Saturday. And the angel comes back to the devil, the evil angel comes back to the devil and says, he's there, he's there. And he comes back on Sunday and says, he escaped. He escaped. Jesus defeated all the powers of hell. And when he comes again, he will defeat the armies of all those nations that are arrayed against him. He's our warrior king. You don't have to be afraid of anything or anyone when you are following King Jesus, the warrior king. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can cast the soul into hell, which is, of course, God. So when you fear God properly, you don't have to fear anything else. He's the warrior who fights for us. We've looked at the glory of the coming Lord. What kind of welcome does the Lord receive when he comes? And we're going to look at some of the comings in Scripture, and particularly to start with the first one that we see here in Psalm 24, the welcome for the coming Lord in the time of David. How was he received? I need to give you a little bit of background. In the time of David, what happened before that? Well, after God took Israel out of Egypt, he brought Moses and the Israelites to Mount Sinai. And God commanded them to build this traveling temple. It was a tent. They called it the tabernacle. It was a very elaborate tent. And there were many items of furniture in it. It was beautifully decorated. But the most important item of furniture was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box covered with gold, and inside that box, the principal objects were two stone tablets of the law inscribed by God's finger with the Ten Commandments on them. Now, on top of the ark, there was a gold lid that was called the mercy seat, and then there were two angels, gold angels, that were mounted on that lid. And this box, this chest, this ark, was in the farthest part of the interior of the tabernacle. And there was a heavy curtain in front of it. And no one could go in there except the high priest once a year. And God met with them there. The blood was sprinkled on that lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And what did that do? What did it mean? Well, God was present in a special way over the cherubim, over the ark. There would be the blood sprinkled, and underneath are the tablets of the law. We've broken the law of God. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to symbolize that between the broken law and the holy God, there's blood, the blood of Christ. And so God would receive the Israelites looking through the blood on the ark into the contents of the law. Jesus Christ shed his blood. Well, Israel took this tabernacle and the ark with them through their wilderness wanderings and into the promised land. But in those early days in the promised land, the ark got separated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in one place, the ark was someplace else. And it happened this way, because some superstitious Israelites were losing a battle, and they said, you know what, if we bring the ark, probably God will come with the ark and we'll defeat our enemies. But God will not allow us to use him like a lucky rabbit's foot. He won't allow us to use him superstitiously or make him do things for us. And he was not going to bless them because they were disobedient. So they brought the ark to this battle, and they lost the battle, and the ark was taken captive by the Philistines. Well, God judged the Philistines with a plague, so they sent the ark back. Well, it never got back to the tabernacle, and it was kept in the town where some priests lived, and they watched over it for decades. Now comes King David. God establishes David as king over all of his people. David loves the Lord, and he wants to bring the ark to his capital city, to Jerusalem. So they start to do it. And the first attempt was a dismal failure, because the ark was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests with long poles that held the ark up. They weren't to touch it. But they put it up instead on a cart. And when the oxen stumbled and the cart tipped, one of these priests, who should have known better, put out his hand to catch it. And God struck him dead. They weren't to touch that. God was emphasizing his holiness. Well, they stopped right there. David said, I'm scared. I don't want to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. What am I to do? Well, After 3 months, he did bring the ark in. They brought it in the proper way. The priests carried it. They didn't put it on a cart. And there was tremendous rejoicing. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll pick up the story there. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. God had blessed the property and the family of the man who was housing the ark for that 3 month period of time. And so David said, I'll bring the ark into my city. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom, where the ark was, and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Now David's wife, Michal, didn't approve of such festivities, and her judgment comes later. She didn't bear any children because of her disapproval of everything. But what we see here is that the whole house of Israel, David, just danced and rejoiced and sang because the Lord, is symbolized by this box, was entering the holy city. And from that time on, Jerusalem was the holy city. And the Psalms frequently speak of Jerusalem as the city God had chosen for his name to rest there in a special way. Well, how was the Lord Jesus welcomed when he came in on Palm Sunday? That's the second thing. In the time of David, tremendous welcome. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he was presenting himself to the nation as their king. The apostles, the 12, didn't recognize right off the bat that they were fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. They didn't realize they were fulfilling that prophecy until afterwards. But even without remembering the prophecy, the crowds expected Jesus to set up the kingdom promised by the ancient prophets. Pastor John read to us from Mark 11 a few minutes ago. And in Mark 11, 9 and 10, we read, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They said, the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's coming. This is it. The welcome was enthusiastic, but it wasn't really solidly rooted in the hearts of the majority of the people. It wasn't deep and wide. It was neither wide nor deep. The leaders hated Jesus, and even after Jesus' death and resurrection, the majority of the Jewish nation did not follow him. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look at John 1. There's a brief summary statement of the reception that he did not receive from the Jewish people. Indeed, from the world, because the Jews and Gentiles together were opposing him. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ was the one through whom God created the world. And verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and literally it would be his own things. It's a neuter noun, or pronoun. He came unto his own things, and his own people, those who were his own, did not receive him. Sometimes you miss the idea here, because it doesn't come out as clearly in English. But he came to his own things, that is the world that he made, and those who were his own people, that's the idea, did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To this day, the Jewish people are largely in unbelief. They did not welcome him as a whole, in spite of the shouting and the singing on Palm Sunday. But the Bible says that there has always been and will always be a remnant of believing Jews. There will always be some Jewish people who are saved. We have one here this morning. Whatever her name is. Diane, Jewish background. But there always will be Jewish people saved. And the Bible says that in the end of the age, vast numbers of Jewish people will come to Christ. It hasn't happened yet. But it will come. So his initial welcome on Palm Sunday was very enthusiastic, but it wasn't deep and it wasn't wide. What kind of welcome will there be when King Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the end of the age? At the end of the age, you might look at Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. The last chapters of Zechariah have a number of prophecies of the second coming of Christ, as well as the first coming, but there's a focus on the second coming of Christ. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, his name, the only one. And Zechariah speaks of Jerusalem in a great hour of trial. Jerusalem has had these hours of trials in the past. It was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman legions under Titus. And it is going in the last days again to face the armies of the earth gathered against Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king, the city of God. And in their greatest hour of need, he will come and deliver them. The world's leaders and armies will not welcome Jesus when he comes again, but the Jewish people will. And in that day, there will be a great turning to Christ. Multitudes of Jews will be gathered into the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes again to Jerusalem, Jerusalem will come to him. That's the promise of all the prophets. We see it in Zechariah 12. Zechariah is not always, he's not chronological. He sees a series of different visions. So the turning of Jews to their Messiah is in chapter 12, at least very clearly. Verses 8 through 10. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And he talks about a time of national repentance. And Jesus Christ, who was pierced in the hands and feet and in the side, will appear to them, and they will mourn over him, and there will be a fountain opened up for the cleansing of the Jewish people. It's a wonderful promise. Now, we've been looking at the glory of the King, the glory of the coming Lord. We've looked at some of his comings as we've seen them in Scripture. But I want to look now at our coming to the coming Lord. He comes before we can come to him. In Psalm 24, we haven't looked at the first part of the psalm very much, or the part after the first two verses. I want to read verses 3 and 4. We see in verses 3 and 4 God's requirements for us to come to him. God's requirements, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. God's requirements. Now, David is thinking about the ark. The ark has come into Jerusalem. It's resting there on Mount Zion. They've had this great celebration. How could people go to him? Who is able to walk up the hill to that tent they had established, a temporary structure until the temple was built? Who is able to walk up there to the house of the Lord and find acceptance? Whom will God take? Whom will he accept? The requirements that we see in these verses are still true for those who want to come to the Lord. God has come to us in Jesus Christ, just as he came to Jerusalem in the ark, over the ark. And now, since he has come to us, all people all over the world can come to God, not just people who live in Jerusalem. But God will not accept people who come to him with false, tricky motives. There are some people who want to live like the devil all week long and then go to church to get their sins forgiven so they can go back out and do it all over again. There are people who go to prestigious churches so that they can look good in their community, so that they can make good business deals and political connections. There are people who go to church to keep their parents from bugging them. Might be here today, I don't know. All of these go to church but do not come to the Lord because they're not coming seeking him. The Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem to die so that people could come to him and live. Jesus said in John 4, 23 and 24, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That's another way of saying what David says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." But we have a problem with this. Maybe you've noticed it. You can only come to God in spirit and in truth. You can only come to him with pure hearts and clean hands, but our hands are dirty and our hearts are impure. How do we manage it? How do we come? How can we meet the requirements for worshiping God? God's requirements for worship lead us to our repentance. Our repentance. Because repentance is necessary if we want to come to God. David is not saying here perfect purity, perfect cleanliness, no sin. No, you have to come to God to have your sins forgiven. We are born with our backs towards God. We are born walking away from God. And repentance is simply turning around to him from our sins. In repentance, we declare war on our sin, but we also admit that we don't have the strength to fight it. We come to God, we ask Him to cleanse us, we ask Him to forgive us. We come to Jesus, we ask Him to enable us to fight against the temptations that are in us. And when we fall, we keep coming back to Him again and again. Clean hands and pure hearts are not things we can make for ourselves. What does God ask for us to do? He asks for us to repent of our sin, to come to Christ. In that way, we can approach God with clean hands and pure hearts. And that leads to what God gives us, as we see in verses 5 and 6, God's righteousness. God's righteousness. He says here, this person shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. There's no self-righteousness here in these verses. We don't have righteousness in ourselves. He says, when you come to the Lord with your empty hands, he shall receive, this person shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. He doesn't say you bring righteousness to God. He doesn't say you show off your righteousness to God. He says you receive righteousness from the God of your salvation. So when you confess that your hands are not clean and your heart is not clean, and you come to Jesus Christ in that way, he cleanses you. He gives you his righteousness. He is the God of salvation. Jesus came to Jerusalem to die on the cross so that you could come to him. He came first so that you could come. It's not as though you had to go out and find him someplace. Now, when he comes again, if you know him as Savior, you'll be able and ready to welcome him with all your heart and to give him the welcome that he deserves, the welcome that he didn't really receive when he came to Jerusalem that first time. Now, when something is too hard for us to attain, we often say it's beyond our reach. It's too far above us, okay? We can't reach it. A $3 million house is way above my means. In fact, a much cheaper house is way above my means. The Queen of England is way above my social status. I can't just drop in for a visit when I want to. An Olympic gold medal, any Olympic gold medal, doesn't matter what it is totally out of my reach. I mean, those athletes are far above and beyond any level of skill, strength, and endurance that I ever imagined having in my wildest dreams. The throne of God and the kingdom of God are so far above us that we can't even see them. They're invisible to us. We don't know where they are. We can't know the way. And we couldn't come to God unless God came to us first. And the Bible is the story of how God keeps coming and coming and coming to sinful people. When Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, God came to them. He called them out of their hiding. He first pronounced judgment on their sins, but then he provided grace for their salvation. God came to Abraham and told him to leave his native land and his family, and that he would make him a blessing to the whole world. Jacob, in a dream, God came to him in a dream, and he was standing at the top of a ladder or stairway, and angels were going up and down on that stairway. And God gave him the blessing of Abraham to this man that really didn't deserve it, a trickster, a cheater. God gave it to him and changed his life. God came down on Mount Sinai to meet Moses and the people of Israel. And years later, he came to them speaking through the prophets, calling them back to himself. The whole Bible is the story of God coming, 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 so that we might be able to come to him. It's not that the lost sheep finds God, it's that God finds the lost sheep. And in John 6, Jesus told the Jews that he had come down from heaven to give his life for the world. Romans 6 picks up on that. Romans 10 picks up on that idea. And it says, quoting the Old Testament, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then those famous verses, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He says, you don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to go down into the depths of the earth to bring Christ up. God has done it so that you may come to him and have eternal life. I want to sing with you a chorus. Some of you know it. If you know it, please sing it very loudly so that I'm not all by myself. And we've sung it before here. But Our text says, lift up your heads, O gates. The idea there is, you know, these gates are, they've had kings come through them. Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, lived there. David has gone through them. But they're not big enough for the Lord. Gates, you better open up a little wider. Lift up your heads. Let the King of Glory come in. Well, you have here the idea of lifting up your heads that the King of Glory may come in. Lift, lift up your head to the coming King. Bow before him and adore him, sing. To his majesty let your praises be, pure and holy, giving glory to the King of Kings. Again, lift up your heads to the coming King. Bow before him and adore him, sing. To his majesty let your praises be, pure and holy, giving glory to the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might give glory to the King of Kings now, who has come and has come into many of our hearts. O Lord, bring him into the hearts of all the people who are gathered here today, I pray. I pray that there will not be one who goes away without coming to Jesus Christ and receiving from him the righteousness that only God gives. I pray that you'll work that gift of saving faith in each heart. And now, Father, those of us who know him, we're looking for his coming again. And we want, like the children who praised him as he entered Jerusalem, we want to have that opportunity also to praise him with our voices and our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymn.